The big tournament. So we're going to be digging into God's Word tonight. If you'd like to be turning over to Matthew chapter 26, that's where we're going to be this evening, and looking at sort of the wrapping up of Matthew's and the Holy Spirit's story they have to tell us and information they have to tell us. And in the end, I want us to think about it maybe a little bit different. So we're going to start off by looking at sort of the general outline and things we've been following structure-wise. But I want to ask you some very specific questions when we get to the end. And if we don't get to the end, I'm going to jump ahead because J.D. will finish this when he comes back. Because next Sunday, this coming Sunday, will be the last class, and he's going to do an overall summary. And in fact, I'm going to get somebody to help. Brian, you got your hands full. So okay, I'll pass some of these out. Well, go ahead. And this is for next week. If you'd like to sort of pass some of these around, I'd appreciate the help. Thank you. And we'll figure out how to get those to everybody. I didn't get them to you guys. I'm sorry. We'll get them. I promise. But that'll be for Sunday. This Sunday, though, I won't be here. And the reason I'm not going to be here is I'm driving my wife down to get ready for the birth of our third grandchild. So, surprise number three, literally. And we'll see where that goes. Anybody else need any more? Okay. You got plenty? Okay. There you go. I'll just pass these to you. Who else needed them? Okay. I'm sorry, behind you. All right. Before we begin, maybe Keith, would you mind leading us in a prayer real quick? So as we approach the book of Matthew, Matthew has been building up many, many themes and many, many outlines to this point. They should be very familiar stories that we're going to cover in this next section. Okay, we're going to be talking, of course, about his betrayal and his prayer in the garden and of course, the ultimate suffering and death and resurrection and appearances all happen in this short three-chapter section. But it's been building up to the very beginning of this. But this is one thing I want you to, we'll take a little bit of a sidestep here and see this. Because there's a bit of history that starts off right away when Jesus is betrayed and he goes into the trials. How many trials did Jesus have? Do you remember? Sorry? Three by the Jews and three by the Romans. So we really have six total trials. But one of the main characters is Caiaphas, and then his what? Father-in-law, Annas. And so I thought we might spend a little bit of time just thinking about this, because I sort of knew this, and I wanted to look it up, because I want to make sure I had this right when I said this. But several years ago, in the 1990s, not that long ago to me, but for some of you, it's probably a really long time ago. You guys, it's a really long time ago. You can say it, it's okay. They found in Jerusalem the ossuary box of Caiaphas. Isn't this amazing? They believe it's the actual high priest's box of the man we're talking about tonight. I think it's an amazing thing to think about. And there's several reasons they think this, but you see that ornate front? That was done for almost nobody except for very high, very wealthy, very esteemed people. To me, it's just, hey, a little bit of time on a box, but no, it wasn't done that way. But on the side is the inscription that tells us who this is. But this practice, like I say, is only reserved for very high status people. Inside this box, though, you think, okay, maybe it was the bones of one person. It was his family. Okay, but there were two infants, two teenagers, an adult woman, and an adult man around 60 years old in this box. That's what they found. And so, you remember, what did they do with these bones? Have you studied that before? When someone dies, like Jesus, they put him into a tomb for what? Well, maybe you don't know. They decay, right? And once the body is done decaying, they come back and they gather the bones and they typically put them in an ossuary box. And then that is what's stored in sort of the family vault or areas like that, right? And that's what this is. And so by the inscriptions and the timing, it's dated to this man, at least as accurately as they know. But the reason I want to show you that is, of course, everything we're talking about is real, right? A lot of people treat the Bible as a storybook. It's not a storybook. It's real, right? Things really happened. And so we're studying about very real things, very real people. But the last point I wanted to talk about is this relationship. When we go to the trial, right, we talk about start Caiaphas, then we go to Annas, and then back to Caiaphas, right? This ping pong kind of thing with Jesus. But Caiaphas was high priest that year. That's how it's worded. And Annas' father-in-law was also high priest. How does this work? That's not the way it worked in the original giving of the law, right? So what had happened? Well, it was a practice started, at least best that I could find in my research here, by Herod the Great. Okay, so he started appointing who was going to be the high priest each year, about each year. Generally, it was every year by the time of Jesus. But sometimes there might be a little bit of a skip or a delay there. And the Romans, of course, working with Herod the Great, who dominated the whole area, decided this was a good practice. Because why? They could put the people in charge that they could trust or they could manipulate. And so that's what was happening. Every year, this was a political appointment. But the person who was high priest still held high position on the Sanhedrin Council. So you always have this back and forth between a political appointee, at least initially, and then trying to, you know, influence and guide and be on this special council of Jews to oversee and rule over the people. And so that's sort of what's going on back and forth on this, is it's just back and forth a little bit in the end. But of course, how many high priests were there supposed to be? One. And they were supposed to be of what lineage? Yeah, Levi, right? That isn't, even that wasn't necessarily done at this time. Okay, since they were a political appointment. There were certain families. You had to be in that family to be appointed by either the Herods of the time, right? The rulers, the appointed kings, so to speak, by the Romans, or the Romans themselves sometimes appointed this directly. So you see a little bit about that. But in the end, how does this, because we see a lot of things we're looking at Matthew is what came before and how it shadows to Christ. What is the comparison to Christ? You have people being appointed, political appointments. We end up with how many high priests? Okay, at least two at one time every year, the former and the current. But then there's others still floating around. But when it comes to Jesus, how many high priests are there? There's one, right? And he is both what? Priest and king. And here, these were kind of jockeying in between positions of political and religious power. But Jesus steps in and takes over the one true priest. And the one priest that never what? Never changes. Okay, so you see this mess that man has created in perversion of God's law to the true restoration and imagery of the high priest and king in Jesus. So I just thought we'd take that sort of little bit of a diversion there, because I just saw this and I thought, I remember these two relationship of son-in-law and father-in-law, but what else was going on? Because it says he was high priest for that year. So just a little bit of more information there I thought you might appreciate. So any repeated words, this is our structure we're going to go through tonight. Same thing JD's been doing, right? And when he says in here, things I thought of, it's not me. Okay? If you have any problems with this, it's all JD. Well, mostly. Okay? But we're going to go through this idea of repeated words and phrases, symbolism, about wearing the crown of thorns, and then how does Judas' death remind us of Ahithophel's death and David's story? And I had to go back and reread that. I hadn't read that in too long, I hate to say, way too long. And so a real reminder of that and some analogies of that. And then we'll look for some structure, some organization, some patterns in this section as a whole, and then the big ideas of this, and then the previous section setting up this. And then we'll talk about the title for this. And I have a few of my own, so we'll see how that works out compared to what you see. So what about any repeated words or phrases that you see in this? Well, the first one, yeah, go ahead, please. Yeah, that comes up a lot about Jesus talking about, I will rebuild, or I will raise it up again in 3 days, and the idea of the temple and his body. Yeah, absolutely. What else do you see repeated words or phrases?
Blood.
Sorry?
Blood.
Yeah, that one is very recurring. And of course, that has a tie more than just we see what happens to Jesus, but it's the imagery of the perfect lamb, the sacrificial lamb, isn't it? And then blood being tied to life and being tied to forgiveness. All right, so that is over and over, and rightly so. It's a major theme, if not the theme, being tied to life that's being given. What else do you see in this repeated kind of words or phrases? Sorry? Yeah, the idea of a burial. There's a grave imagery, right? And then coming out of it. Yeah, and preparing for birth. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I gave you a freebie. High priest. Kind of just talked all over that one, didn't we? But high priest is all over through this. And of course, the imagery of the mess that was in the place of Jesus' time and the corruption to the perfect high priest. Anything else?
Bed.
Sorry?
I know it's a very good word, but it says bed.
Yeah. Kind of like this happened and then that happened, right? It's sort of the next progression. You see this in the very first verse of chapter 26, this idea, right? Now it came to pass. Okay, so you had something before and now this is happening. But this is happening because what? It was foretold. That's this idea of now it came to pass, right? That's exactly right. Good point.
You got the betrayal being betrayed. That's multiple times in there.
Over and over, isn't it? Yeah. And we'll see that, of course, in Judas. We'll see that amongst the leaders of the Jewish people who should have been looking for the Lord, the betrayal evil, to be honest, what's going on in them.
And you've also got the gospel going out to all nations, which kind of with that dead valor and resurrection be the gospel at all? Of course, that's also a big idea.
Well, the very ending verses is all about that, isn't it? That's exactly right. The final fulfillment. And we'll talk about how that relates, of course, back to Father Abraham and the great promise given through him, right? Okay, so we have that. We'll go on and catch these other couple ones here. We talked about this major player, Caiaphas, being introduced. We have this idea of the feast or the Passover. And the Passover was all about what? Passing over the sins of the lamb, but how? The blood of the lamb offered for their sins, right? And that, of course, is the major, well, I keep saying the major theme. It's one of the major themes in this section. Exactly. Well, and we have Jesus purposely here bringing about his death, being that Passover lamb. So it's not just this lamb that's taken against its will, right? There was no lamb ever that volunteered for this job until Jesus. And he stood up. And in fact, he not just stood up, he caused it to happen. And we saw in the last few chapters that he didn't back down as they continually turned against him. He just intensified and called, you know, a spade, right? He didn't back down from that. And that was something I talked to JD a little bit about. It's just, you get the idea, a lot of people get this idea of Jesus is really timid, you know? It's just all good and love, and it's just all peace and hope, and well, there is love and there's peace and hope, but there's times Jesus stood up and he was really strong against these, despite knowing what's coming. He wasn't nasty. He wasn't giving evil back for evil, but he wasn't weak or timid, was he? How could you be timid when you know that's happening and you stand up and do that again? So I think it's a great image that the world really doesn't think of Jesus. They don't want to think of Jesus like that. They want to just think of the soft parts and not sometimes the difficult parts. King of the Jews comes up over and over and over, doesn't it? Especially where? On the sign that Pilate had hung above him. This is the king. And boy, the Jewish leaders, they really didn't like that, did they? They really didn't like that. But it was still the truthful statement written by a pagan Gentile. I just think that's an amazing thing. The Jews couldn't accept that, but a pagan did, you know, and wrote that. Of course, they both mocked Jesus doing this. And Pilate, you sure he's taking a dig at the Jews for this, right? But what he wrote is still true. Okay, and the Jews didn't like that either. But this sign was supposed to be for what? Tell everybody what your crime was. His crime was being the king of the Jews. And so that was Pilate's dig at him, but he just didn't understand, obviously, the impact of what he was doing. All right, so what kind of symbolism is there for Jesus wearing a crown of thorns? Did you find anything about that in these verses? It was a crown. A crown is normally a symbol of what? I'm sorry?
King.
Yeah, king. And a king is powerful, kings to be held up with honor. What were thorns?
Part of the curse.
Yeah, that's it. They're part of a curse.
So he allowed that to depiction to that represent the representation of that punishment.
Yeah. The Romans did that as a humiliation, didn't they? And to really put him down and to put the Jews down. They didn't like the Jews either, but they were there to serve Romans in their view. But to the Jews, it was a sign of a curse and also a sign of sin. Why? Because you never want thorns. They're always hurting. They're never bringing good. It always is a problem, which is the idea of the curse. I remember this really well. You may ever see locust tree thorns, wild locust tree thorns. They're not little things, typically. There are a lot of different varieties of locusts, right? But if you run into a wild one, my brother did this in up near Winchester, Indiana, they'd be this long, right? And how do I know they're that long? Because he stepped on one and went through his tennis shoe and through his foot and out the other side. So we're not talking just a little bit of pain or something you got to dig out, right? This is really bad. And that's the intent of why they did this to him. And of course, this symbolism here of sin and the curse. Jesus is bearing our sins to the cross. It's literally bearing the curse that was upon us because we sinned. We are, without the Lord, we are cursed. There, you know, it's this idea of just a judgment waiting to happen. Right, it's already done, and he is bearing that sin, and of course he's doing it in this and what God wants us to. So how does Judas' death remind us of Ahithophel's death in David's story? Do you remember this story? It's kind of long, so I don't think we'll probably read it tonight, but do you remember this story? It was centered around one of David's sons, Absalom. Right? What did Absalom do to David? He did. That's the point, isn't it? He gets this idea. He goes out and he starts sitting in front of the gates and speaking to the people going, oh, they're too busy in there to help you. But if it was only up to me, I would help you with all your problems. That's David's son, Absalom. Out there doing that. And of course, what do the people do? Oh, they start to love. It's like the itching ears thing, right? They just start to love hearing that. And so he starts to get followers, and he starts to get followers. And eventually he gets enough followers that David decides what? I think this is David is a very honest character, but this is a weakness of David. He didn't rely on God, and what did he do? He ran away, right? He took some of his valiant men, and he ran away. And then in the meantime, Absalom is back in Jerusalem. Now he went back in. He has even more followers. There were, I think it was 10 concubines of David left. And so what's Absalom do? Well, he starts carrying on with them in an ultimate slap in the face to a king. And it just gets evil from then on. But there was one person who stayed behind. Now, prior to this, Ahithophel was a very valuable and trusted advisor to David. He gave him really good advice and had been solid with David. But when he sees the change in the guard, so to speak, did he go out of Jerusalem with David? Yeah, if you don't know the story, just you can probably figure out by what I'm telling you. Right? No! He stayed with Absalom, and he starts advising Absalom. And he's trying his best, and he's advising against David, but in the end, they didn't trust his advice. His advice was no longer good. And when he realizes that they're no longer going to listen to him, what did Ahithophel do? Did he run back to David? He hung himself. And of course, that's the imagery to Judas. Judas had betrayed his Lord, and he saw no other way, no way back, and he went and hung himself. And of course, that's the imagery here in this story. I guess we already told you that part. And then he becomes the companion betrayer imagery here in Psalms as well as over in John. And they go out and hang themselves. Sorry, I can't do, I'm having trouble. I did this before. I have to advance this. It's not the same as that. I'm almost, usually I have everything interconnected and I'm good. All right, so can you find any structure? And I put in JD and smiley face, by the way, to see you all realize these are not mine. Can you find any structure, organization, or pattern to this section of Matthew's story from 26 through 28? Well, JD struggled with it. I think I have an idea for you, and we'll get to that in a minute, but it's a lot of, okay, here's all the conclusions, here's everything building up, right? And then here's the final acts and end of the matter. Here's where sin is done away with at a great price, right? And then the conclusion and hope that happens. I gave away part of the structure. But anyway, so JD had a little trouble doing that, but he said, maybe this beginning, and let's read, I alluded to this, the first verse, first part of chapter 26, where it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples." So, sort of the outline is, Jesus was done teaching, for the most part, right? I think there's always still lessons he's teaching as they go along, but he had said what he needed to say. He had trained his disciples. He had given them what they needed. And so now it's the conclusion of the matter. It's the hard part. And Jesus has to march that road alone. Okay? And he knows this. And so he had finished these sayings. He says to his disciples in verse 2, here's where he's really going. "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Is there any ambiguity or any doubt what Jesus just told them? You ever hear something and it's not really what you want to hear and you heard it a different way than what it was said? I think every one of his disciples fell into this trap. Jesus was really, really clear. But I don't think even to this point that he had told them he was going to die in Jerusalem. But had they really got it? Yeah, I really don't think so. Right? We see a lot of this happening. But Jesus was very clear. And sometimes, even though you can be very plain with things, we just don't get it. And I think that's where they were. And to be honest, I don't blame them at all. I'm not sure I would have wanted to hear this. Imagine you spent 3 years of your life doing everything you can to learn from this Lord, this Savior, this prophet, this Messiah. And wait a minute, I'm going to go die in 2 days? Yeah, it'd be hard to accept. Okay, but they did learn the lesson for sure. All right, so this is what I guess I just read ahead for you on that part of it. But this is sort of the kickoff to this whole section. So what are the big ideas in this section? Well, Jesus is making sure his death happens. And he's been doing this all along, right? Because as these scribes and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the elders and everybody were lining up against him, as I mentioned, he wasn't backing down. And as they got worse, he got stronger, trying to make a distinction between what they were doing and what he wanted from his disciples, knowing the price that we paid. And he knew this was the conclusion of it. So he wasn't running from it saying, oh, I want to delay it a couple days, right? Oh, maybe I can get a week off, or maybe let's do this after spring break, right? That's not at all what was going on, was it? And so he was going to do it the way God's will was for him to do it. It's kind of, JD words this as humorous. I'm not sure to me that's the right word. Maybe you can come up with another word. But he says, in a humorous moment, the Jewish leaders don't think they're going to be able to kill Jesus during the feast. They're afraid of who? Yeah, they're afraid of the people, because the people still highly esteem Jesus. And it's amazing how fast the people turn, isn't it? When they see that Savior, the Messiah, up on a cross being executed as a criminal, it's amazing how fast people turned, at least short term. But they weren't really these Jewish leaders. They had all, of course, pure evil intent towards our Lord. But they weren't really the ones in control, were they? God the Father and our Lord the Savior were in complete control of every step of the way. And so while a lot of people, including the world of this time and the world today, would see, well, Jesus was a failure. They let him kill him. Now, that was no failure, was it? It was pure victory and pure fulfillment of exactly what had to happen. He knows clearly all this is happening ahead of time. We see every step of the way, both from prophecy and from his own words. And he's been telling him about his death for quite a while. This should be no news to them when he says this at the beginning of the section. It's no new news, but it's hard to accept. He brings up various parts of his death betrayal during the Last Supper, or what we have now is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we remember that every Sunday, and I'm sure that's nothing uncommon to us. But we should never, ever forget this death and burial and the price and the life that's being paid, and that's why he memorializes it this way for us. This was the plan, and he institutes it that way, that we don't forget this, and that we remember what was done, and especially the price in that. But as this whole thing goes, Jesus also, this is one of these big ideas, is he doesn't stop in his prayer, does he? I always found this amazing, and I don't know if it's just maybe my messed up way of thinking things, and you can tell me if you think so. It really won't offend me, because there are a lot of things I think differently on. And my wife will tell you every day of certain things I think differently on. But Jesus praying to the Father. Okay, you think, okay, this is God in the flesh praying to God the Father. You think that'd be like, okay, I just even halfway think about it, and Father knows, and vice versa. But he takes time to pray. And perhaps that's due to him taking on human flesh, and there's a lot of people that will go off the deep end there. But perhaps it's also the imagery that he wants us to see. And he wanted his disciples to see. That never stop praying. Even in the worst possible times, we don't stop praying. And we don't stop talking to God. And I think that's a lot of what we see here. Now that's okay. That's an editorial by me. You can take it for what you want. But I just think there's more to it than just a story here. There's a reason for us to see. And of course, to me, the most famous part of that prayer is what? Can you quote it? Not my will, but thy will. the perfect sacrifice, the perfect servant that no matter what was not backing off of that mission, and he was going to accomplish it. Okay, so some more big ideas in this section. Jesus is amazingly victorious. Okay, this wasn't just okay, I survived this one, I get resurrected. No, this was the ultimate victory of all time, and there'll never be another victory as great as this. Okay, this was the ultimate victory. He does everything the Father wants him to do. He fulfills all scripture. He fulfills all missions, even though it's excruciatingly difficult. And that's something I think about a lot too, and we won't spend a lot of time in that because it's a whole thing on its own. But if you think about the ultimate pain and hanging there, I'm not sure I could take 5 seconds of this, maybe 1 second of what he's doing. And if you ever read the medical description of what happens when you're crucified, it is horrible. And yet, what happened before that? He was scourged. And you ever watch the Passion? You ever see that movie? You remember the imagery of the scourging? I'll never forget it, and not to gross anybody out, but when you see that whip coming back and blood flying in the air and covering those doing this, and you think about just one of those hits is incredibly painful, but yet every ribbon of that scourge and every piece of bone and glass and whatever was in that is incredibly painful. And yet what did he do? He endured that. And then they put a robe on him. And then you can imagine, and I'm probably going into too much detail because I have metal. But if you put a robe on a wound, it's cloth, right? What's it going to do? Start absorbing the blood and starting to congeal, and then they pull it off of him again. There's a lot of details like that. When you spend time thinking about how terrible this was, not just the crucifixion of its own, but everything leading up to that. I can't imagine having all that done to you and then stumbling on a stone road with a cross on your back. The pain. I mean, you can't catch yourself. How are you going to do that? You know, and then you're suffering more and more. So it's that sort of thing. It's excruciatingly difficult. But Jesus could have got out of this at any time. Right? And we're seeing he could have called 10,000 angels. It was actually more than that. I did do a little homework here too because of the mathematician in me. I couldn't leave it alone. How many were in a legion? Do you know? It varied a little bit. Between 5 and 6,000 historically. So we'll take, it's easier math, we do 5. 5 times 12 is 60,000 angels. How many angels would have taken to stop this? One. But he could have called 60,000, right? And yet, he didn't.
Actually, he didn't need the one angel. He could have done it himself.
That's true. Yeah, he'd be calling a servant to help out the one who's really in control, right? But he was in control not to give in. And that was his mission. So he bears both the pain, and we talk about the shame and the mistreatment and the humiliation that they put upon him. Both of the Jews humiliating him and slapping him and punching him and things. But then the worst thing of all, I don't know about you, this may not be the worst thing at all, but I think I've mentioned this before. If somebody ever spit in my face, that's where, you know, if I had a hat that said Christian, it'd probably get turned around backwards at that point. I don't know that I would control myself. And what's he do? Takes it. Because he was on his mission to save our souls. And so it's that kind of humiliation and shame that he went through. Some more big ideas in this section. He gains a crown through the cross. He becomes the victorious victor, the king of all kings, through a humiliating execution for the worst of the criminals. The world just doesn't get that. But he becomes victorious through that crown. This is, and he also then is here, this idea, he goes through various trials. He's king, and not just a king, as I mentioned, king of kings, because how much authority was given to him? He gets through this. There is no other king higher, and there never will be. All authority is given to him on heaven and on earth. He rules over all. Satan, remember, had tempted him back in the fourth chapter with kingship. Bow down to me, give you the what? Kingdoms of the world. Jesus knew better. He knew what kind of king he was going to be, and he knew what it was going to do to get him there. All right, so how does this previous section set up this story? Jesus talks about Jerusalem as the city that does what? That kills the prophets and those who were sent to him. Well, what do? They kill the ultimate prophet that was sent to him. And this, so that's exactly how they do it. He also then denounces the scribes. Remember we talked about this, they're getting more and more antagonistic. He doesn't just say, well, you know, okay, we'll let them go away and we'll talk in a corner with my disciples. Now, he calls them what they are. He calls a spade a spade. He denounces their evil. He denounces their hearts are not right before the Lord. And, of course, they kill him. In the very last speech Jesus has, he talks about this coming glory, sitting on the glorious throne. And Jesus could not have that position if he had stopped his mission right there, would he? He fulfilled that because the glory was through obedience. His glory was through the sacrifice on the cross. And then from that then, this is fulfilled in what he's talking about, sitting on the throne. So here we go. This is where I have a few more for you. So give this section a title, a name, some of the key thoughts here of this. It's a tough one, remember? JD has struggled with structure, but yeah. Ooh, that's a good one. His blood be on us. Not just on the Jews, right? Yeah, that's a great point.
You could go with barely I said to you. This
is what I said and this is what I did, right? Yeah, that's a good one. Barely I say unto you. Other ideas, other titles or themes through this? Okay, well, you're going to have to suffer through mine then. I'll give you JD's first. oops, how did I get backwards? Oh, maybe I hit something. I don't know what it is. Hang on. We'll get there. I feel like Lee. I don't usually have problems with PowerPoint. If I say that, it's recorded too. Lee's going to find out and he's going to come see me. All right, so some suggestions. Christ's great victory. Okay, I got an idea related to that maybe a little bit. The king is rewarded with all heaven and all earth. He's not just a prophet anymore. He's the king of everything, and that's one of the rewards. The king gains the crown, gains that symbol of victory, right? So let me go back, and I'll give you a couple that I suggested. One of them is similar. The final victory. You see that one? The final victory over sin and over death is achieved. Now, we don't see that final victory until we die and are resurrected, but it has been done here and it has been assured here. So the final victory is there. I put this one, and it's similar as well. The end of the thought here is the price of salvation. Right? We see the fulfillment, the real price of salvation from sin. I have overcome, so can you. See that one? I went through all this. You can overcome your sins. With his help, of course. But you can do it. And then finally, I had this idea, the king saves his people. And that comes to you think about the battles and the great things of the past. What did they want the king to do? Come save them. Bring your armies. Come save them. Well, the king saves all his people. Okay? People, all people that come to him, he saves. So that was just a few that I had. Any others that stirs your mind to? I know it's quite a few. All right. So let's connect this section as a whole back to the previous section. So this idea of a kingship, of course, goes back to King David, the model for the kings to follow. And of course, They didn't, but it also then comes back to this idea of Abraham through all nations shall be blessed. So how do we connect back to that point? Jesus says here at the end of Matthew, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me to heaven and earth, and then go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I command you. You get both ideas here. You get David, the king, with all authority here, Jesus, all authority, with the blessing to all people, and this idea of go forth and help them remove their sins. Help them be forgiven. Okay? So, just for sake of time, I want to go, and we'll leave JD to this point, because there's not very much more here in that section of it. But I want to jump on to this very end. So he has three slides to go. I want you to think about these things. Remember, these things aren't written as stories. They're not written. They're written to change us. But I want you to think that this section is written to shake us to our very souls, to the very core of who we are. Because if it doesn't, we won't ever respond to the Lord enough to trust Him and be forgiven. Okay, we don't just think, well, that was a nice story, and Jesus said, well, maybe we should do this. No, this was the horrible price that was paid. It should shake us to our very core. It should shock us what has to happen. And that's why thinking of the reality of the crucifixion and the suffering and the torture and the humiliation, it's not something we should just do once a week. We should think about this. It should shock us how much the Lord loves us and how much the Lord loves our soul and values our soul, because He wants none to be lost. They should also put us in awe of a God that would not just wipe the slate and walk away. And I've used this in some lessons in the past, but I used to do a lot of pottery, right? And if you ever do pottery on a wheel, and you make a bad enough mistake, what do? Smash it all up, maybe go back and add some more powdered clay and start again. God didn't do that because He understands the value of our soul, what He created. And so we should be in awe that this great Creator, to us, we're not even as complex or anything related as clay, loves us, but He knows what He created in our eternal soul. We should be in awe of a God that would do that and the extents He would go to. Do these verses cause fear in you? Yeah, they should cause fear in us. And I think they're designed to do that, to get us to respond to Jesus. This is how terrible the price of that sin was. And how fearful we should be if we don't respond to the Savior. So I think there's a healthy fear that we should get from these verses. But then in the end, it's not about feeling sad. It's not about just awe. It's not about fear. It's about hope. That's what a Christian's life is really all about. We warn, we think of our own self. We should be warning sort of our own soul. We warn others, right, of what this could happen. But if you follow Jesus, none of it will. We should have this great hope. And so I want you to think about those sort of general themes, because these verses are written specifically to shake us, to get our attention, to get us to respond, and to give us hope. So I want to sort of think about that's really what that's all written for, is to get us to change, to get us to leave sin and come back to the Father through our Lord. All right, so that's enough of me going on. Any comments or points before we close tonight? Yes.
One thing that strikes me always is how He died.
Yeah.
All of His looked
away. Even the Father looked away, right? I just can't. Yeah.
He came back out and died. How that hope is
And He knew that because of the prophecies of I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Jesus knew this was going to happen. But He was still human. And He still had the emotional responses that we might have as well. And then it hurt Him. But yeah, that's a good point.
I think one interesting thing of how he pulled the Gentiles back in, the priest, high priest, definitely, according to the Jewish high priest concept,
yeah. So, priest and king, too. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, that's exactly it, isn't it? Okay, well, we'll stop there tonight. JD will pick up and then finish the book with you on Sunday. Thank you all for your comments.